Father in heaven, God, we come before you as the sovereign Lord of all creation. And as the one, as we lift this worship to you as we've done this morning, with the constant reminder that you are faithful. You are faithful, Father. And we come to you, all of us, a collection of different weeks, different mornings. And God, in spite of how we have arrived at this place this morning, you remain faithful. And God, we take comfort in that truth, not just as we lift our voices to you, not just as we remember you, but now as we turn to you, Lord, and look to hear what you have to say, as again you constantly, constantly assure us of your faithfulness. So God, we pray for this time in your word, Lord. Help me get out of the way, Father, so we can all just hear from you. God, we commit this time and God's word to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some in the seats in front of you, underneath the rack. Gospel of Matthew. Right there, first book of the New Testament. And we're going to chapter 11 this morning. Matthew 11. As you're going there, let me tell you about a man. Some of you know him. His name is Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton professed Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior in 1936. That was his profession. In 1941, Charles Templeton founded and became senior pastor of Avenue Road Church of the Nazarene, right there downtown Toronto. In 1945, he was part of a group, you know this group, Youth for Christ. He founded that group. He was part of the team that founded them. Even more, you know one of his first hires, a man by the name of Billy Graham, their first full-time evangelist. In those beginning years, it wasn't just Billy Graham crusading alone, but them together, Templeton and Graham. They were dubbed the dynamic duo. And it was many that thought that Templeton would go on to do the things that Billy Graham has done. The world saw a man of confidence, gifted by God, boldly preaching the word of God. That was Templeton. However, what the world didn't see was the doubt behind the man. Over two decades of incredible gospel ministry, but also over two decades of questions. Can I take the Bible literally? He would think. Did the historical Jesus of the Bible really exist? Why is God not answering my prayers? This one, we hear it all the time. How can a good God allow such evil in this world? And even more, this was the tipping point for Templeton. How can a good God allow anyone to go to a place like hell? Maybe you have asked those questions. Templeton fought and fought between the tension of his feelings, his thoughts, his expectations, his own understanding, and the truth of this, God's word, what it clearly says. And it was a battle. And a struggle not unlike someone in our passage today. And who was this man? Isaiah 43 says, he is a voice that cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He was a herald proclaiming the king. And what's interesting, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, but all four Gospels reference this Isaiah passage. Very clear prophecy. They knew who this man was. In Luke 1, 13 to 16, an angel of the Lord tells Elizabeth, this man's mother, that the Holy Spirit will fill her womb with a child and that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Later in Luke 1, this baby takes a Holy Spirit leap in his mom's womb. Verse 41, is born by the hand of the Lord, verse 66, and is declared prophet of the Most High, going before the Lord to prepare his ways, verse 76. Amazing. Who was this man? It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist. A man, think of it, conjures up in your mind what? That wild man, right? Just wild man in the wilderness on fire, absolutely on fire for Jesus Christ. And even more than that, being on fire for Christ, the Bible is clear on what he believed about Jesus Christ. John 1:29 records John the Baptist seeing Jesus, and what did he call him? We know the phrase, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And he repeats it later in that passage. And in John 3, right after the passage, last week we were looking at John 3, remember? Right after that passage, John the Baptist affirms that he has been sent before the Christ, get this, the bridegroom. He calls him that. An affirmation that he knows who is the one to come. Finally, in John 3:30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, and I must decrease. Not only a bold prophet on fire for Christ, but one who truly knew who Christ was. This man, John the Baptist, is the focus of our passage today, and you think, wow, what does that have to do with Charles Templeton? Well, John the Baptist had questions like Charles Templeton, and it's surprising to some to look at this and see what he has to say. Let's look at it. Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? For as many pictures that come into your head about John the Baptist, I'm fairly certain that's not one of them, a doubting man in jail. Yet it is very clear in that passage, and we'll look at the rest of it, John the Baptist is wrestling with doubt and questions. John the Baptist is living in the tension of what he feels, but also what he knows to be true, what Jesus has told him. And it's not unlike our series, right? What are we doing? Called Living in the Tension for a reason. So many, whether they say the Bible contradicts itself, or we fall on one side of the horse in extremes. Last week we looked at that in salvation. God's work, he must regenerate, but we must receive. And this week we're going to look at the tension between sometimes what we feel. What sometimes, it can be such a powerful feeling, can't it? I know, I feel it's true. But the Bible says what? Something completely opposite. And then we have a decision to make about what we truly believe. So salvation last week, security, as we'll call it this week, security. And our first point, only you, friends, can doubt your security. Those are the first three verses we just read. And look at them again. Look at 1A. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. So what's going on here? What's the context? So we just parachute into chapter 11. John's ministry, remember, he went before Christ, has come to a crashing end. Why? Because he called out Herod. Herod took his brother's wife, and John the Baptist, like a good Christian man, right? Many of us doing what we think is the right thing to do, says, how dare you do that? That's an adulterous relationship. And what does Herod do? Throws him in prison. John the Baptist, and note that, in prison for doing the right thing. But his ministry comes to an end. And it's interesting that as soon as he is in prison, the ministry ends. Whose ministry kicks off? Jesus. And Jesus goes to a place that none of them saw it coming. He's supposed to go to Jerusalem, remember? He's supposed to liberate national Israel. Instead, what does he do? He goes into Galilee, the poorer regions of Galilee, and begins a ministry no one saw coming. And that's the context. John sits in jail wondering, what is going on? What's going on? And note this, verse 2, John heard while he was in prison about the deeds of the Christ. So he's hearing this. However that channel is coming to him in jail, he's hearing about what Christ is doing. John, of course, in prison for doing good, and he's hearing about Jesus. Maybe, it's not in the text, but maybe wondering why Jesus is not there, not helping him out. I mean, after all, he was the herald, right? He was the one. Who knows the thoughts going through John's mind? But we do know the one question he does ask, and look at it, it is stark in verse 3. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I mean, friends, we need, just to be clear here, what is John doing? He is asking Jesus if he is Jesus, if he's the Christ. That's what John the Baptist is doing. Are you really he? All of John's identity in Christ, all the belief, all the promises cast into doubt with that one question, are you the one? Incredible. Now, before we get to Jesus' response to such a question, we have to note two things. One, and this is just a comment, I hope at the very base of levels, as we begin this morning, just at the very base level, you get an immediate comfort from the fact that John the Baptist is asking this question. If you're like me, the first time I read this passage, I had to read it over and over and over again. Is John the Baptist questioning if Jesus is who he says he is? And hopefully, for some of you here this morning, this is an incredible comfort for you, and we're going to walk through where John the Baptist ends. I mean, many of us have questions, maybe not as pointed as this, but many of us question, many of us doubt. And I mean, John the Baptist just questioned who Jesus was. Second is an application. Before we say, how could this be? Is this a misinterpretation of the text? There's no way he could possibly be saying this. Consider why John might be doubting. Just consider. And, friends, I would say to you this morning, what are reasons why we may doubt? Circumstances, number one. Remember where John is. He's in prison. He's in prison. His ministry is over, and things weren't supposed to go this way. All of a sudden, he ends up here, this dark prison. And not only that, he had rebuked Herod, and this is where he ends up. I mean, in one sense, you can understand why he's wondering. And isn't that true of us sometimes? Maybe when circumstances are not right, at least in our eyes. And what might some of us do? Really, God? Really? I'm here? This is what's going on? Very familiar for some. Circumstances, two, expectations. John had expectations about who Christ would be. In fact, he was not alone. All the Jews had expectations about Christ. And you know what is fascinating? None of them got it. They didn't understand. They slowly got it as he taught some of them. And we looked at Nicodemus. But they didn't get it. And John was right there with them. Like the Jew, he would bring a ministry of national liberation, right? Like that's what they thought this Jewish leader would be. Not personal salvation. That he would minister in Jerusalem, the Jewish city. What are you doing in Galilee? They might have said. Certainly not to fishermen. And maybe the four Gospels we learned that Jesus, or John the Baptist's imprisonment launched Jesus' ministry. Maybe John the Baptist forgot who he was in a moment. He was the herald to go before. Maybe there was some thinking that we're in this together. And how often is that true of us? Our expectations, our standard, our way, our understanding. You know, I think about this principle, especially in marriage. Someone once told me you can eliminate so many marriage problems if you have them talk about expectations before they get into marriage. How true is that? So much angst and frustration is because I expected this, she expected that, and those worlds collide. And it's no different in the spiritual life. All of you, all of us have expectations about what God will do in our life. And when those expectations aren't met, what happens? Doubt. Questions. At the very least, frustration. So circumstances, expectations, and thirdly, focus. We've talked a lot about focus through the book of Colossians. And John already, did you note the way he said it? He already had one foot on the other side when he says, or should we look for another? Just looking past Christ. His focus was shifting off of where it should, and maybe off what he knew about God's given words, prophecy. Listening to the other messages of the day. Maybe, again, it's not there, but maybe listening, to the gossip through the cell, what he's hearing of the deeds, it says he hears of the deeds of Christ. We don't know, but whatever it is, he's lost his focus. And Jesus comes, and we'll see in a moment, he brings it back. And that's why he responds the way he does. And it's the same for us, is it not? How much, we talk so much about when we step out of this chapel and we go into that world. How many sometimes, I mean, you're barely through your lunch and we forget, right? And it's so true, because the world, again, friends, assaults us. And we lose our focus, lose our way. Sometimes we read the news stories and it overwhelms us, and we forget that our God is what? What did we sing about? Sovereign. In control, he holds the whole world. I love that line. In his hands. Amazing, amazing truth. Loved ones, there's so much in our life going on that can bring us to this place, like John the Baptist. So much. Circumstances change. Expectations are often not met. And how often do we get distracted with our focus? And it's life, and it happens. And it may be happening to many of us right now, today. However, the reality of changing circumstances, expectations, and focus should not drive us to despair, but to something that is unchanging. Do you want that anchor? When everything else is changing, let it drive us to something that never changes. And not surprisingly, that is exactly where Jesus goes with his answer. And that's our next point. So only we can doubt our security. Second point, only God can deliver your security. And we see this in the rest of the passage, just a beautiful response. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." This is his immediate response now to the question. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." First, friends, it has to be pointed out what Jesus doesn't say. I mean, if you're like me in my times of self-righteousness, think, "John the Baptist, are you kidding me? I mean, you need a staunch rebuke. That's what you need." And Jesus doesn't say, "Now, John, why are you asking such a thing? You're the herald. You know I'm the Lamb of God." Does he say that? No. He doesn't say, "Yes, I am the one. Listen to me. I am the one." He doesn't give him a vision. He doesn't give him experience. He doesn't give him any of those things. What does he give him? He gives him the word. He gives him the word. "The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have good news preached to them." If those words sound familiar, it's because they are. And you know where they are? The book of Isaiah. Jesus' response is to the word. I love it. Right to the word. Same book. Same. It's almost poetic. Same book where we're introduced to John the Baptist, the unveiling of who this Messiah will be. That's where Jesus goes. And in chapters 29 and 35 of Isaiah, amid declarations of judgment on the nation of Israel, God gives them glimpses of the Messiah. And that's what Jesus comes back with. And more so, this is just great, how one would identify the Messiah. And that's how Jesus responds. How can you tell if he is the one? Very clearly. Through that passage. And instead of chastising John, instead of a fancy answer, Jesus simply gives him the word, the rock solid, never changing word of God. And the word of God, like it always does, it answers the question and it affirms the doubt in John the Baptist's mind. And then I love this gentle, gentle rebuke, yet reminder from Jesus. Look in verse 6. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Offense, that word there literally means stumbling block. That's what that word means. Isaiah, again, 8:14, describes this stumbling block for Israel. And a lot of us, we know who that is, right? Who is going to be the stumbling block? Jesus. Picked up again in the New Testament, Romans 9:33, "As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Paul, Jesus, referring to things that are written. and written about the One. And whoever believes doesn't avoids the shame, and even more is what? Blessed. Blessed if you're not offended by Jesus. Now, make no mistake, John the Baptist is a believer. Let's get this clear, and we'll see this more in a moment. And he believes. And we will see him. All of us here today that are Christians, we will see him one day. He will be there in heaven and more on fire than ever. However, he is a human being just like you and I and just like another. And I'd invite you, we need to see this, turn to Mark 29. So we're in Matthew. The very next gospel is Mark. And go to chapter 9 so we can take a look at this. Mark 9. We have a situation here. Again, Jesus' ministry is explained in the Gospels. And if you look at Mark 9, this particular passage, and we don't have time to read the whole thing, a man comes to Jesus during his ministry and says, there's something wrong with my son. He's being thrown down. He's got some sort of evil spirit in him. But he's coming to Jesus, which is very important. He's not going anywhere else. He's going to Jesus. This spirit is throwing his son down. He's having all kinds of problems with him, and he wants to see Jesus. So let's pick it up in verse 22. Mark 9, verse 22. And he said from childhood, just at the end of 21, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. So this is what this spirit is doing. But, look at this, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That's what he's saying to Jesus. Imagine that. Jesus, if you can help us, can you do that for us? If you can. And of course, Jesus comes right back, says to him, verse 23, literally in the language, it's everything you think this will be. If you can? If you can? It's almost, but in, think of this. This is not in a slapping him upside the head. And we see this later. We don't have time to go through the rest of the passage. This is a tender father saying, oh, if you can, where's your faith? All things are possible for one who believes. And one of the most comforting responses, at least this is for me, listen to the father of the boy. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, what a mantra. How many times? We believe, Christian, don't we? We believe. Oh, God, help us in our unbelief. Help us in our unbelief. We believe, we do. We do, but oh, how we don't believe. And we battle unbelief every day as we live our life. Unbelief taints so much. It taints our confidence, our security. It taints our prayers. James 1:6 says that when we pray, we must pray in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is tossed by the wind. And then verse 7, for that person, this is stark, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And why? Just because? No, why? It's given right in the text. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Friends, doubt can come on so easy when we forget what it takes to have the opposite of doubt. Faith. Faith. And what is faith? Hebrews 11:1. We know that Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11. This is how it kicks off with the definition of what faith is. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Faith is not about seeing. Faith is not about saying, yeah, he's got a pulpit there. I can see it. Faith is believing when you can't see. By its very nature, it doesn't rest in anything tangible in this world. And even more here, the idea is anything detected with your senses. Very key. Eyes, even your mind. Doubt, questions can arise when we don't see the divine hand behind the circumstance. When we don't see the divine plan beside our expectations. And when we don't see the divine word blurred and even forgotten with our distracted focus. Faith is the conviction of the divine one above all things and around us. He is there. And when we walk by sight and not by faith, we will stumble and we will doubt. There is no doubt about that. Like John the Baptist, and again, friends, I know some of you are with me. He's not alone. He's not alone in his doubting. And Jesus used another of his beloved as an object lesson. We know this character very well. We've even coined a phrase after him. For those who doubt, what do we call them? A doubting Thomas. A doubting Thomas. John 20, 24, you don't have to turn there, but you know the famous scene. Jesus has resurrected. I mean, the supernatural act of the Bible, the resurrection. And he's appeared, and they're all there except Thomas. And imagine the ministry. Can you just imagine one miracle? Imagine one. The wedding at Cana. Imagine that. You're there. Don't you think in this supernatural age, you'd be like, well, that's it. I mean, that's it. This is more than a magician act. Thomas sees all of it, all 3 years. Hears the very words, calls him Lord. He's not there. Comes back to the upper room. And the apostles say, you won't believe this. You won't believe who was just here. Jesus. Thomas likely says something to the effect of, no, there's just no way. Murdered, crucified. There's absolutely no way. Until I can stick my finger in his hands and his side, then I'll believe. Probably, and I'm only saying this because maybe some of us relate to Thomas in that moment, you don't even believe when you say that. Throw up all the evidence in the pony show you want, you won't even believe. Because faith is what? Is it a mind issue? It's a heart issue. Thomas doesn't believe, and I love this. Then they sit for the meal, and who shows up in the middle of the room? Jesus. Of course, he sticks his finger in the side. With all the tenderness one can imagine, what does Jesus say to him? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. We want evidence. Give us concrete facts. And he gives it to Thomas. He gives it to him. And he says, you believe because you've seen. Almost in a way of saying, that's really not faith at all. That's not what faith is. But blessed. Blessed are you right here, Christian, when you believe and you don't see. Not just in salvation, but every single day. You open the newspaper, you read about the Middle East, you receive that report from the doctor, you look at your bills. Blessed are you that believe and you don't see. And you wonder how it's possible, but you believe. Your Savior says you're blessed. You're blessed. Friends, don't let your doubts become a stumbling block. When those questions come, remember the model that Jesus gave. Did he go to the internet? Did he go to the newspaper? Did he even just give this fancy oration with his words? No, where did he go? Right here. And you know the amazing thing? Sometimes I sit and think, man, it would have been great to live in the first century. But we have the first century right here. This same tonic, if you will, people want to call it, Jesus gave to John the Baptist. It's sitting in your hand. Look at it. It's sitting in your hand. And it's the answer. But we doubt. We doubt. But we must go in faith in this. And think about how far he has brought us with his word. Knowing that the word of God never changes. Think of the last time God let you down and that this was proved untrue. Never. And the reminder as we go back now to Matthew 11 is not just for John the Baptist, but for others too. Look at verse 7 as we go back to Matthew 11. After Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Verse 7, as they went away, so now the messengers of John the Baptist are going back to let him know what Jesus said. So pictures, Jesus then turns and addresses the people there. He says, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. I love in this short little interchange, this is what Jesus does. This is just wonderful. First, imagine the crowd. Oh, John, right? And we can fall into this. You of little faith, John, right? Probably some arrows coming his way. Jesus turns around to that crowd and says, you didn't go into the wilderness. You, all of you, seeking John the Baptist, you didn't go looking for a limp reed. You went looking for the one you had heard about and the one you had read about. And you didn't approach him daintily, like as if he's royalty, all up there. No, you approached him boldly because you knew who he was. Don't turn on him now. He's removed and far. And Jesus affirms that John is none of those things, but he's what? What does he say? He went out to see, you went out to see what? A prophet. And then catch it, more than a prophet. Prophets so revered in the day, Moses and Elijah. In fact, the Old Testament ends with a proclamation of John's coming in the Spirit like the great prophet Elijah. They knew that. They knew that. So Jesus first goes right to the crowd and says who he is not. He's not a limp reed, and he's not tucked away in some castle with soft clothing. Second, again, I love this. He goes right back to the Word of God to affirm what? That John, not him, that John is the prophesied one to come before him. Amazing. He affirms John the Baptist out of this same word. Look at verse 10 again. This is great. Or look at verse 10, I'm sorry. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He goes into the book of Malachi, Malachi 3:1, pulls that prophecy to remind them that this was the prophesied one. Jesus uses the doubter now as the object lesson. The very one doubting him, he pulls him up and says, look, he was prophesied. Amazing. And what a comfort for us. You know, it's a lot of affirmation, a lot of security from Christ. And on its own, friends, it would be enough, would it not? On its own, it would be enough. However, in the way that only Christ can, only Jesus can do this, he takes it a step further. Look at verse 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. I mean, wouldn't we all like to hear those words when things are well? Again, I have those moments sometimes, right, where you do have that faith, you might inches out, and you have a good day, right? Even on your best of days, I know for me and my pride and self-righteousness, I'd want to hear that. Come on, God, I believed in you today. Then, maybe you would think, I'll hear that. Right? Maybe. On our best days. But how about in your very lowest moment? Think back to the lowest moment that you've ever had as a Christian. Have you been imprisoned, miles away from Christ, alone, powerless? Hush, John the Baptist. And what does Jesus say about John the Baptist in that moment? No one greater has arisen. Jesus lifts him high. Higher than Noah and his faith to build the ark. Higher than Abraham and his faith to sacrifice his son. Higher than Joseph and his faith to run from Potiphar's wife, even though no one was looking. Higher than David and his faith to confront a giant. And higher than Elijah and his faith to stand alone for God amid frenzied false prophets. I mean, what a horrid scene Elijah faced. And Jesus lifts John higher than all those men. Greater is he. Those men, let's be clear, those men's doubts we never saw. We got glimpses from time to time, but not like this. Not an outright questioning. And Jesus says that John is greater than all of those. Just amazing. That's affirmation, and that is security. And loved ones, listen, 2,000 years later, it's absolutely no different for you and I. Remember last summer we went through John 17, you remember that? We looked at the high priestly prayer. Remember that tender prayer, known by many, loved by many? A prayer given in front of his followers. Jesus gave this in front of his disciples in his final hours. Who were, remember the context, very much doubting and questioning. They couldn't understand what was going on, yet this is what was given to them. And he prays for them. And he asks God to what? Keep them in his name. Secure them. Keep them. He affirms what? That they are God's. Amidst all that doubting and questioning, he affirms them. Then as the prayer ends, Jesus turns to us. Remember? He starts with the Father, the apostles, and then in the last part, he turns to you. And he says this in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. And then he ends with the most powerful of affirmations in verse 26, and I am in them. What did we learn in Colossians, friends? Who is in you, Christian? Who resides in you? We sang it this morning. He lives in us. Amazing paradox, even when we doubt and have those questions. We believe, oh God, help us with our unbelief. Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows your hearts. He knows that circumstances, expectations, and our very own focus can derail us, can cause questioning, and can cause instability. But he gives security. And here he raises John the Baptist as high as possible when he is feeling as low as possible. However, as high as he lifts John, there is still a ceiling, and we can't miss that this morning. Look at the end of verse 11. Very sobering. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus affirms, but brings the proper perspective here. John can be exalted here on earth. We can be lifted up, puffed up, picked up. And it's important sometimes to have that brother or sister encourage us. Encourage us. It's needed. But listen, friends. A temporary uplifting is nothing compared to an eternal grounding. Nothing. It doesn't compare. And we must never forget this, because you can't have security without salvation. And we will fear this world if we are not saved. If Christ is not our Lord and Savior, we have everything to fear. But it's because of that salvation that we have peace. And the world can continue to spiral down, and we have peace. And Jesus continues to affirm us again and again. Jesus is saying here, you can have all the earthly affirmation you want, but ultimately it means nothing if you don't have a place in the heavenly home. I mean, how many on that day would say, look, I would have stood in the hall. I would have stood in the front entry, and now it's too late. I rejected him my whole life because of the world. Look at this affirmation from Jesus Christ. Christian, Jesus is there to affirm you and secure you, Christian, in your toughest moments by what? His word. His word. The promise, the affirmation is always by his word. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, listen to this, Christian, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed by God. Who can open that? Same idea in 4:30 of Ephesians. Same Holy Spirit, it says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Christ has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts. I love this. As a guarantee. That's what the Bible says. As a guarantee. And you know what that word means? In the Greek, literally a down payment. How many of you put a down payment on something? What does that mean? You're going to make a future payment. A future affirmation. Same thing you do when you go to the store. Jesus does in such a greater way when he guarantees. A down payment. What a beautiful thought. Let the reports come in. Let the persecution come. My soul is guaranteed, we can say as Christians. Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He who began a good work in you, Christian, he who began a good work in you as you're hurting right now, as you're suffering right now, as you're feeling it right now, he who began a good work in you, listen, will bring it through to completion at the day of Christ. Jesus Christ. Are these verses just wishful thinking? Is this church talk? Or is it the rock, the word of God that Jesus brings? They are objective, concrete truth. But our doubts, our feelings are what? Subjective feelings. Subjective feelings. Now, I have to put a caution in here because, I mean, you give a text like this and there's a message like this, and I mean, what did we talk about last week? We have a tendency to what? Swing all the way. And sometimes God can ordain instability for a reason. He can do that. We are affirmed, and listen, make no mistake this morning as we walk out, once you're saved, you are sealed, and no one can take that away. But the issue is, are you sealed? Are you saved? We talk about balance, and we need to bring balance to this subject today. We will wonder, we will doubt, and it's often because of circumstance, expectation, or focus. We've seen the Bible give reasons. However, the Bible doesn't just tell us why we may question, right? That was very helpful to see why John the Baptist may question. The Bible also tells us to question, to examine. Just as shocking as what John the Baptist just went through. That's what the Bible says. And listen, don't, you know what I tell you? Don't listen to me. Listen now to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Written to Christians, saved, sealed believers. This is what is said. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine, it literally means to make proof of yourselves that you're in the faith. And why must they make proof? What do we know about the Corinthians? They're saved and they're Christians, but what are they doing? They're sinning. Very likely unbelievers amongst them. Very likely. In a way, this the text is basically saying, examine yourself. Are you really saved? If you're conducting yourself that way, are you really saved? John 8:31 said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Isaiah 59:2 said, our sins make a separation with God and hide his face from us. When we sin, we do something to our relationship to God. Even as Christians, we learn. 1 Corinthians 11:28, the Lord's table, we say it often. Again, written to Christians, let a person examine himself. Again, word, even deeper meaning in this word, literally means to make pure. What's going on in your heart? Galatians 6:4, that's the letter of rebuke. Galatians is the one written as a rebuke to Christians. Let each one of you test his own work. In 2 Peter 1:10, one of the clearest ones, brothers, I love how he introduces it, so there's no mistake. This is not like, I'm not sure of your salvation, but listen to me. Brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In other words, be diligent to examine your faith. Peter is writing this letter to combat false teaching, which has affected many that profess Christ. Peter is saying, I don't even know who's saved. You've got to be diligent to confirm. They're tough verses, and they're not there to cause instability. They're there to cause security. And we do this all the time, from something as simple as a fire extinguisher. You ever look on the side of a fire extinguisher, and you got someone coming in, and you're thinking, that guy came in on August of 08 and August 11. What's he doing? Just to say, yeah, you've got a fire extinguisher. He's coming to do what to that? To test it. And aren't you glad that he would? When you get that little pot fire that goes up, aren't you glad that someone tested it? We have a friend, some of you know her, Stacy. Stacy that's been coming here. This week, she's been writing an exam. As she now, she's done her training. She wants to be a nurse. But she's telling us this week, as she's now going around, going to see where she can work, she still has to do one more test in the fall. Why? Because no one wants to hire her if she's not really a nurse. None of us would say, are you going to test Stacy Cox? Come on. She went through that. No. And when you're lying on that gurney, you're thankful that she was tested and tested and tested. Aren't you? How many of us had, and listen, God loved medical professionals, but we're thankful for the process. Why, loved ones, is it any different as a Christian? We have gone through a generation that has perverted once saved, always saved. Get out of jail free, I'm good. And let the carnality begin. And we wonder. We want embrace. Well, I take them at their word. Is that what the Bible does? Bible says, test yourselves, even me. Not that I'm anything, but I mean, I look at this and I'm thinking, I got to test myself. Where am I? Why? Because someone, one of you say, no, because the Word of God is telling me every day to test where I am. Believe me, I need testing. I need it every day. Test ourselves. Not even for the sake of others, for the sake of His glory. The same reason when you open the paper and you say, how can a Christian do that? Don't be one of them. Look, this is not guilt. We understand we've talked about guilt, a generation feeling the guilt of. This is about pursuing holiness for the name of the one that has saved you and the one that guarantees your security. It is the very least we can do. And take a cue from two men who didn't. Luke 18, we don't have to turn there. You know the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men enter the temple, right? And you got the tax collector on the ground beating his chest. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And what do you got? The Pharisee. I tithe, I do all of this. Confidence in himself, right? And then just a few verses later, who do you have? That rich young guy? Ready, right? Just can't you picture it? So smug. What must I do to be saved? And just gets out the laundry list of all the things he's done. Confidence in himself. Both men, I am sure, thought they'd be feasting with Christ. No doubt about that. And what does Jesus do in the parable? And with that rich young man, shatters the confidence they have in themselves. And it makes us wonder how many Christians still live like that. What I do, I go to church on Sunday, give a little, I do a little, I said a prayer. What did we learn in Colossians? Our efforts mean nothing, and certainly at the base level, if we think they're going to maintain some security, they don't, because it's who? Christ in us. We are not saved because we do anything. It's all because of what he did, and we're not secure because we feel it. That's not why we're secure. We're secure because he guaranteed it. The Bible is filled with that promise. Loved ones, it is good. If I impress anything on you and me this, it is good to examine yourself. Like a fire extinguisher and like a nurse, it is good. And not just because the world recognizes it's good, because God tells us to. It is good. Salvation, security, guaranteed by God. And why? I mean, just to close the loop on this truth, because we don't want to be involved with one of the most chilling passages in all of Scripture. I mean, every time I read this passage, it chills me to the bone. Matthew 7, and remember where this comes, don't turn there. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom living, this is what a kingdom citizen looks like, and at the very end, Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Goes through the works that they do. It's not about what you do or what you think you can do or what you're doing. It's about who? God and what? His will. And his will, Christian, is that we examine ourselves. That we cling to him alone, not our own works. That's his will. Westmount, we need to heed that comfort together. And heed that security as Christians from him alone, his work, not ours. You know, John the Baptist, in doubt, turned to Christ. He turned to his very words, did he not? And he was what? Affirmed. Charles Templeton, in doubt, after 2 decades of affirming Christ, turned to science, reason, the world, himself. He didn't turn to Christ at all. And as such, Templeton abandoned the faith. But I would say even more to you, Templeton was never saved at all. Because if it is true, once you're saved, you're sealed, we know that no one can pull what Charles Templeton did. He was never saved to begin with, which is very sobering. He declared himself an agnostic, saying that we couldn't know for certain there is a God. But as shocking as that is from Templeton, that was just the beginning. Did you know that in 1999, when he would have been celebrating over 60 years of knowing the Lord Jesus, he released his book, Culmination of His Life, and this was the title, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. In that book, Charles Templeton outlines why he is not only disbelieving, and he is convinced of it, but why he rejects Christianity altogether. Loved ones, this book is a tough read. It's a tough read. And Templeton's departure can be summed up in one brief conversation that he had with his friend, remember Billy Graham? And I love this, and it's a comfort amidst all of this stuff that you read. You're like, really? And then this conversation, one of the last that he had with Billy Graham. And I just want you to hear this. This is in Templeton's words. I quote, I said to Billy Graham once, "Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe. For instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact." I'm quoting Templeton. "I don't accept that," Graham said. "And there are reputable scholars who don't." "Who are these scholars?" I said. "Are they only men in conservative Christian colleges?" "Most of them, yes," Graham said. I listened to what Graham tells him. "But Charles, that's not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, 'God says,' or 'the Bible says,' the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all the sides of the theological dispute, so I've decided once and for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's word." "But Billy," I protested, "you can't do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important question in life. Do it and you begin to die." Interesting where we've heard that before, Genesis 3. "It's intellectual suicide." "I don't know about anybody else," Billy said, "but I've decided that that's the path for me." Billy Graham. In that final moment, can you picture it? And then they go their own way. Now, let's be clear, even as I read that, and I was looking at it this week, and Billy Graham would say this now, no one is saying you check your reason and doubt at the door. But those of us here in this room that are Christian understand one thing. The more you grow in Christ, the more that your reason and doubt affirm the truth of this, regardless of what the Bible says. We don't check it. Christians aren't mindless robots walking around, drinking Kool-Aid, just whatever he says. No. We are affirmed. This is true. Loved ones, it's the only true thing we have. That's why we cling to it. For Graham, his faith was increasing. Why? Because he was standing on the rock-solid truth of this. Didn't you love his words? With conviction. "Oh, Billy, I stand on this," he says. Not the shifting sands out there. For Templeton, his faith was vanishing. Couldn't you just hear it in his words? Just melting away. Why? Because he let his doubts, his feelings, his understanding override the word of God. And loved ones, let that not be true of us. Yes, John the Baptist doubted, but to who did he turn? He didn't turn to the world. He didn't seek peace on what the messengers might have thought. He sent the messengers to Christ. Trusted Christ. And what did Jesus do? And like he does to you, Christian, this morning, he affirmed him and he affirms you. And what does Jesus do for us when we struggle? The same thing. Wonderful passage, John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me," listen, "I will never cast out." That's you, Christian. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will," there it is, "will, but the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he's given me," but listen, "but raise him up on the last day." Raise him up 30 days from when he becomes a Christian, and then maybe he'll stumble. The last day, whatever happens in between, you are secure. And we need it in this world more than ever, and it's a guarantee. Future payment to come. Certainly we don't feel this truth often. Isn't it true, Christian? You don't feel this all the time. And that plagues so many Christians. I just don't feel it. And don't let it, like so many in the church today, drive you to some experience. It's got to be something more hard. No, drive it to a peace in this. Peace in this. That's where it must drive us. Because all of that changes. All of it. One time eating eggs was bad. Now eating eggs is good. All of that changes all the time. But what never changes? This, Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." Living in the tension of sometimes not feeling eternally secure, but being eternally secure, means we must, Christian, constantly turn to him every single day in his word, in his promises. Why? Because every single one of you, myself included, we have feelings, we have doubts, we have questions. And if we leave them unchecked, like an unleashed rabid dog, they will do destruction. Believe me, I have been there. It will do destruction. Let this be the anchor. Only God can be trusted, and this promise to be sealed and delivered forever is one of the most comforting truths that we have as Christians. Let's not abandon it in a world that wants to attack it. Let's embrace it, and let's embrace it together as we continue forward. Let's pray.